Turning back to Romans chapter 1, to the passage that we considered a few minutes ago. This is a favorite passage of mine. I may have actually commented upon this section back when I would have given my testimony here. I can remember Dr. Cairns telling us when we were in the seminary that you should always have a passage, a go-to passage that you can preach at any time, spur of the moment. You never know when the one coming to preach in the church where you're attending gets in a car accident or is sick or something happens where they can't make it and they don't have a preacher. You should always have a passage that you could go to preach a message from with an outline that is easy to remember. And I remembered reading through Romans chapter 1, thinking, that is the passage. That's my go-to passage to preach a message impromptu if needed. Now, this wasn't impromptu, but the problem is once you have an impromptu message that you can go to, you really can't see any other outline in that section. That's the problem with reading sermons before you actually work on the sermon yourself. When you're preparing a message, it's always good to read other men and see what they have to say, but after you work on the text yourself. Because once you read someone else's sermon, chances are you're going to say, that's a good outline, and then you're going to cheat and use their outline. But in this case, the cheating isn't really cheating because I'm using my own outline. So I'm not plagiarizing in any way, but I am reminded of the story that Spurgeon told regarding plagiarism in regard to his seminary. He taught students and they had homiletics, just like we had homiletics, where the students get up and preach in class and the other students, as well as the teacher, critique the message to help the student to learn where they could have improved on the outline. And this one student gets up and preaches a message, and then the other student said, I know I heard that outline somewhere before. I know I've heard it. And so he searched that whole week, finally found the Puritan that used that exact outline. And so this fellow that preached in Spurgeon's class, he used this Puritan's outline and didn't give the Puritan credit. And it's okay to use their outlines, but you know, officially, technically, you're supposed to give credit that I'm using someone else's outline. It's the proper thing to do. And so in homiletics, that's a no-no. You can't do that. So the next week, when they were in homiletics, the student raised his hand. He said, so-and-so preached this message last week, and he didn't say that this Puritan preached the same exact outline. And so Spurgeon said to the student, the accused student, he said, did you plagiarize? Did you get this outline from so-and-so, this Puritan? The student said, no, I did not. Spurgeon looked at him. He said, you telling me that you worked on this message and came up with the exact same outline that this Puritan came up with 150 years ago. He said, sir, yes, I did. I did my own outline. I did my own, well, he didn't say he did his own outline, but he said, I didn't get it from this Puritan. I can tell you, as sure as I'm standing here, I did not get it from this Puritan. And Spurgeon said, I have a hard time believing it. You worked on this yourself? He said, no, I actually got this outline from you. You preached this message about 10 years ago and used the same exact outline. So the very thing that Spurgeon was trying to condemn his student for, Spurgeon did himself, and he didn't give the Puritan the credit that he deserved. And Spurgeon laughed, and he said out loud in the congregation, he says, well, or in the classroom, he says, I see we've been drinking from the same fountain. So even the mighty Spurgeon has been known to plagiarize and take an outline from someone every now and then. So, but this is an outline that I have used in the past, and I think it actually is a good outline for us to answer the question that we all need to be ready to answer, which is, what is the gospel? We can be focused on so many themes and topics and issues that are relative to our churches today. Like today we were considering the theme of worship and the need in our day to reconsider what biblical worship is. And it's good for us to study the scriptures as it relates to specific topics. But the most important question that will be asked of us at some point in our lifetime is, what is the gospel? And we spend so much time talking about the work of Christ and his merits and what he has done on our behalf that sometimes when the question is put so pointedly to you, just straightforward, what is the gospel? Sometimes we're at a loss for words. And nothing really comes to mind as to where to begin. You feel like you have to start at the very beginning and give this long answer. Well, I think this section of Romans chapter 1 will help us give a very concise answer to someone that would ask us that very question. What is the gospel? And so I want to read 3 verses, and then we'll ask the Lord to bless our time this evening. So beginning in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of verse 18 with the scriptures open before us. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we pray now that thou wilt help us during the preaching of the word to rightly divide the word of truth, to set Christ forth in all of his beauty and all of his fullness, and that thy people will have their hearts touched and stirred tonight as we are reminded once again exactly what the gospel is, what the message of the gospel is. Father, we pray that thy people will be blessed and that Christ would be lifted up. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When you go back to the very beginning of the book of Genesis, when man fell into sin, the condemnation that was brought against man because of his sin came from the lips of the Lord when he said, dying, thou shalt die. That's what he, in essence, what he said in our authorized version. It said, thou shalt surely die, when you read about man's fall into sin. But the words in the original read, dying, thou shalt die. That's something that man never experienced before the fall. There was no such thing as death. Man only enjoyed life, everlasting life, eternal life. From that point on, when man was created, he was created in a condition to enjoy life. When he fell into sin, death came, and death is referred to as the great enemy of man. That last great enemy known as death will be conquered by the Lord when he returns. But death is that great enemy. It's not natural. Man was not created to die. Man was created to live. But once man fell into sin, you find the effects of death. Cain slays Abel. You go to the end of the book of Genesis, and you read about Joseph. The last word of the book of Genesis is coffin. He was in a coffin in Egypt. That's the last theme, the last idea in the book of Genesis. And so death comes in because of sin. Wasn't supposed to be that way, but because man fell into sin, by sin came death. Death came in because of sin. And so when we are considering this great theme of death compared to life, man was created to live, death entered in because of sin, it reminds us of the connection between sin and the loss of life. Because man broke the law, he has merited death. Now, the exact opposite is also true. And this is what you will find throughout the Old Testament, especially very clear passages in the Word of God that emphasize that if you keep the law, you live. So because you break the law of God, you merit death. The theme over and over again in the Old Testament is that if you keep the law, you live. The book of Deuteronomy was written in the form of a covenant. The Lord is entering into a covenant with his people. And over again, this message is repeated in the ears of Israel. Keep this law and live. If you keep this law, I will be your God, you will be my people. If you keep my commandments, you will live. It's not just one time. It's over and over again. I'll just turn you to a few of them so you can see. It isn't a theme that can be easily overlooked. It's a theme that's established, like I said, especially in the Old Testament, that shows the connection between keeping the law and life. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. Where Moses recites in the ears of Israel, "Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God, which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you." If the Lord was simply telling them to keep his commandments so that they go in and enjoy the land, he would have said that. But he doesn't say that. He says, keep my commandments in order that you may live. Turn to one page over to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 33. And you can read verse 32 to get the context. "Ye shall observe to do therefore as the Lord your God hath commanded you. Ye shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Ye shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you, that ye may live. And that it may be well with you, and that ye may prolong your days in the land which ye possess." Turn over another few pages to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Beginning in verse 1. "All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live, and multiply, and go in, and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember that all the way which the Lord thy God led thee, these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, to prove thee," and so on, "whether thou would keep his commandments or no," the end of verse 2. "And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." The end of the book, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 16. You find the same exact thing being mentioned. Actually, verse 15 as well. "See, I have set before thee this day life and good, death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it." The great enemy that came in because of sin is death. And yet you find here the Lord emphasizing over and over and over again that life is promised, but it's promised upon the condition of perfect obedience. You and I tonight can have no hope of life unless we keep the law of God perfectly. Life is the reward for perfect obedience. When you perfectly keep the law of God, then you are pleasing in God's sight. When you perfectly keep the law of God, God is well pleased with you. He is your God. You are his child. There is no relationship that God can have with you based upon any other standing other than perfect obedience. And I say the great enemy that entered in because of sin, which is death, is overturned and turned into life upon condition of perfect obedience. I say all that to say, I want you to understand the connection between life and obedience to the law. Now, when we talk about obedience to the law, the word that we emphasize when we talk about perfect obedience is the word righteousness. Legal righteousness. We often use that term in talking about the work of Christ. But when you keep the law legally, you're righteous. And so the promise that we have of life is connected to perfect obedience. The problem is, you and I can't keep the law. You and I know very well that we break the law of God on a daily basis. We can think even today of the times where we have violated the law of God. So if the promise of life is only based upon the condition of perfect obedience, and none of us have kept the law, then there's no hope for us. To quote what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3, how can God be just and justify the ungodly? How can we be restored to this relationship where God is our Father and we are His children if we can't keep the law? If we can't keep the law, there's no hope for life. I want you to see that. Life is tied to perfect obedience. In dealing with the message of the gospel, the heart of that message deals with this great problem that we as sinners have hope tonight, that we can still be reconciled to God, and God can be our God, and we can be His children, and He can promise us life and pour out these blessings upon us, all these spiritual blessings that He promises in the Old Testament scriptures based upon perfect obedience to His law. God still can enter into that relationship with us. And it's because of the work of Jesus Christ. That's why we refer to this message of what Christ has done on behalf of sinners as the gospel. The New Testament word for gospel means the good message. Or the good news. It's the word good attached to the same word as that we would use for being an angel or a messenger. So it's a message that is good. This is the good message, that even though we have broken the law of God because of the work of Jesus Christ, we can be restored to this relationship of God being our God and we being His children. Because Christ has merited everything that we need in order to be reconciled to the Father. And so I've been saying that the outline that we've been considering from the book of Romans deals with the gospel. Every chapter, every section has some aspect or some connection to the gospel. And here, the Apostle Paul just gets done dealing with this personal testimony section from verse 8 down to the beginning of verse 16. And now he begins to go into detail as to why he preaches. Up until this point, he said he preaches the gospel. It's been revealed by the law and the prophets. It's a message that is revealed in the scriptures. And he preaches it. Now he's getting into the heart and soul of what it is about this message that men need to hear. Why do we preach the gospel? What is the gospel? If you can't answer that question, then you really have to wonder how would you be able to give that as a testimony or as a witness to someone who wants to know in a short, compact answer what the gospel is. And so from this passage, I want to just deal with three points, and they're all going to be in the form of questions. The first question is, what is the gospel? And the answer to that is that it's the power of God unto salvation. That leads into the next question, why is the gospel the power of God unto salvation? And this section says, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And then the next question is, why is the righteousness of God revealed? And the answer to that is because the wrath of God is revealed against sin. And so it's a very easy outline. And it all flows from the English words for. You'll see that every verse from 16, 17, and 18 starts with the word for. That's causal. Paul makes a statement, and then he says, because of this. And that's another statement. And then following that, he says, because of this. So the outline flows. He makes this broad statement that the gospel's the power of God unto salvation, and then begins to explain why. And that's what I want to spend some time dealing with tonight. What is the gospel? Why is the gospel the power of God unto salvation, and why is the righteousness of God revealed? First of all, what is the gospel? Paul tells us very clearly that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The very heart of the problem that we have, now that we're dead because of sin, we need to be saved. We need to be saved from our sin in order to live. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That word power, it's the Greek word dunamis. It's from which we get our English word dynamite. I actually prefer this word to be read the mighty works, because that's how it's translated in other places. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. It makes sense that if this word is the Greek word from which we get our word dynamite, that it's talking about mighty works. You call in the dynamite to take care of the heavy work that needs to be done, the blasting. And that's what the word, that's how the word is translated very often in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 20. Then he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. That's the word power. The mighty works. And it actually is repeated again in verse 21. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. Why will it be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon? Because they may have had works done, but the works were not as mighty. These cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, they saw mighty works, the mighty manifestation of the power of God. And Christ says, you're going to be accountable for that. Because if these same works were done in these other cities that are known for their sin, they would have repented. He says the same thing in verse 23. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works, there's your word again, if the dunamis, which had been done in thee, had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Man, what a condemnation. These weren't just demonstrations of the Lord's power. This was the mighty power. Amazing works. Works that I think it could be argued that maybe no other city had ever seen before. And so the Lord is saying there's a higher level of accountability for you because of the power that was demonstrated in your cities. And you can go to other places in the New Testament. You just do a word study on this sometime and see how it's translated. But I like mighty works. You take that reading and insert it back in Romans chapter 1. What is the gospel? It is the mighty work of God unto salvation. Keep that in mind. In order for us to be saved, God had to work. In order for anyone to live, you have to work. You have to keep the law. You have to work and merit the favor of God. We can't do it. We've broken the law. But the gospel, the message of the gospel, is the mighty work of God to save sinners like you and me. That's what the gospel is. But then the question is asked, why is the gospel the mighty work? Why is it the power of God unto salvation? Because, there's your word for in verse 17, this is why it's the mighty work of God unto salvation, because therein, or in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. There is no pleasing of the Lord apart from righteousness. Or if you want to use the Old Testament phrase, keeping of the law. That gets back to all those verses we read in the Old Testament scriptures. If you keep this law, I will be your God. You will live. You will be my children. I will bless you. I will covenant with you. All these spiritual blessings that the Lord offers are based upon condition of perfect righteousness. You have to keep the law if you expect to be the child of God. If you expect to stand in the presence of a holy God, you have to have a perfect righteousness. There's no other way. It's revealed in the Old Testament. It's revealed in the New Testament. There is no other way to please the Lord other than perfect righteousness. You and I tonight have confidence that the Lord is pleased with us because we have believed the message of the gospel. In that message, God's righteousness is revealed. It isn't a righteousness which we have earned, but it's a righteousness which becomes ours. It's put to our account so that God views us just as if we have kept that law. And all those blessings and all the promises that the Lord makes in his covenant with Israel so long ago that come to them upon condition of perfect obedience come to us because of the gospel. It's as if we kept the law of God perfectly. It's an amazing demonstration of the mighty working of God on behalf of sinners. That we who are only good at breaking the law can say that we are accepted before God as if we have kept his law perfectly because of the message of the gospel. Now I say that the gospel is the mighty work of God unto salvation because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. What do I mean? Well, it's a legal righteousness. It's an obedience. It's something that we haven't earned, but it comes to us the moment we believe. It says here, even the righteousness of God, which is by, that for the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It's a faith righteousness. What is it that we're believing? What is it that we're putting our trust in? Did you ever wonder when the Lord Jesus was beginning his public ministry and he came to John the Baptist to be baptized of John the Baptist, that John said, in a sense, I know who you are and I need to be baptized of you. You don't need to be baptized of me. I need to be baptized of you. What did Christ tell John the Baptist? He said, suffer it to be so now to fulfill all righteousness. And you'll find in the life of Christ the testimony over and over and over again. This man hath done nothing amiss. He hath done all things well. In him is no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. The only man who ever lived upon the face of this earth that kept the law of God perfectly is Jesus Christ. And as we'll see as we go to several different passages, his obedience has merited the favor of God because God reveals, if you want to be my son, if you want me to be your God, it has to be upon condition of perfect obedience. Christ kept that. He's the only man that has ever kept the law of God perfectly. He's the only man that has every right to come before the Lord and say, I have accomplished everything that the law has set out to do. The great message about the gospel, and the reason why the message of the gospel is the mighty work of God unto salvation, is because the moment we believe, the scripture says we're joined to Christ. And we'll get to this as we go through the book of Romans, especially Romans chapter 6, where Paul makes such strong arguments that nothing, when the moment we're believed, we're joined to Christ, we're baptized unto Christ. When he died, we die. When he was raised, we're raised. The moment we believe, we're viewed in union with the Son of God. And the glorious thing about the message of the gospel is that all of the favor of God that Christ has merited because of his obedience is shown to us as well, so that we can say God is our Father, that he's happy with us. He's not angry with us, because in his sight, we're joined to Christ, and Christ has merited life. That's why God raised him from the dead. Christ was raised from the dead. The resurrection of Christ was God's stamp of approval upon his life and his death, to be the perfect sacrifice on behalf of sinners. And since Christ has been risen from the dead, you and I have hope tonight that we're accepted in the sight of God because of his merits on our behalf. Turn to the book of Philippians, if you would, Philippians chapter 3. This theme of righteousness is mentioned over and over and over again in the New Testament. And it's mentioned in such a way that you begin to realize that really the great message of the gospel is righteousness. Now, I know that we emphasize the blood shedding of Christ upon the cross and his atoning work upon the cross. But that work upon the cross received its value and its merit from the perfect life that Christ lived while on the earth. That sacrifice would have had no effect if Christ was not the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. You go back to the Passover night, and they could have slain any lamb that they wanted, but if it was not perfect, without blemish and without spot, it would have been to no avail. It had to be a perfect, spotless lamb. The fact that Christ's blood shedding upon the cross makes atonement for my sin, the fact that it washes away my sin, is rooted in the fact that it was a perfect sacrifice. He kept God's law perfectly. And that gives value. It gives merit to the shedding of his blood. It gives merit to the cross work. So once again, you come back to the root, to the heart of the gospel, which is the righteousness of Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, and so on. Listen to what Paul says. This is Paul the Pharisee. This is Paul the Jew, willing to give up everything that he felt that he had earned in the sight of God, and he considers it all dung. It's worthless. Every attempt that he made at keeping the law to try to satisfy a holy God is like dung, that he may win Christ and be found in him, not having his own righteousness. Nothing that he did can merit the favor of God, but that righteousness which came to Paul by faith the moment he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, how is that possible? How is it that Christ's merit is somehow put to our account? How is it that we can be viewed by God as having the merits of Christ on our behalf? Turn to Romans chapter 10. There are several passages in the book of Romans, and I'm just touching on these because I want to deal with them later as we get through the book. But Paul deals with the righteousness which Christ has merited for us in Romans 10 in the context of his desire that he had for Israel to be saved, where he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness." Okay, God has a righteousness which is available for sinners. Okay, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. Okay, so here's God's righteousness, which God offers, and here's our own righteousness, which we offer to God. Paul says they're ignorant of the righteousness that God has offered, and they are going about to establish their own righteousness. They have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. If your hope tonight is to stand before God accepted, don't go about to establish your own righteousness. Don't be ignorant like the Jews or those that reject the work of Christ. Christ is the end of the law. There is no more need to attempt to keep the law in order to be righteous before God. We can't do it. Christ is the end of the law. The whole reason why the law was given is to show us Christ. When you see a law that you cannot keep, the whole point of that is to show you the one who did keep it on behalf of sinners. They being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves to the righteousness which God offers. That's what that passage is saying. It's offered in the gospel. The moment sinners come and embrace Christ as he is offered in the gospel, they receive God's righteousness. It's put to their account. Romans chapter 4 very clearly demonstrates what this is. It's the word impute. It's imputed to your account. What does the word impute mean? Dr. Allison years ago told us a good definition of the word impute. The word impute means to consider something to be a certain way and then to treat it that way on how you're considering it. It may not be true, but how you consider it, that's how you treat it. Okay? We relate to that word maybe in relation to the idea of prejudice, right? Someone has a certain color of skin. You're assuming, if you're prejudiced, that they are a certain way. They may be the nicest person on the face of the earth. Makes no difference. You're treating them, you're considering them to be a certain way, and then on the basis of what you're thinking about them, you treat them that way. Okay, that's what the word impute means. You put something to someone's account. You view them a certain way, and then on the basis of how you view them, you treat them that way. Romans chapter 4, in order to safeguard the meaning of this word, because it's such an important gospel word, it's the heart of the gospel, in order to safeguard the meaning, our translators in Romans chapter 4 actually translated the word differently throughout the chapter. You may not realize how often this word legitimai appears, how often it appears over and over in the chapter. But it appears over and over and over again, but it's different English words. In verse 2, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof the glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. That's the word. It's translated counted. Then you read in verse 4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. It's the word, same word, impute. You read down in verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. David rejoiced in the fact that he had a righteousness imputed to him apart from his works. It's the same idea that you find in Philippians where Paul says it's God's righteousness. And the Jews haven't submitted themselves to God's righteousness. It's all tied up in the gospel promise. The gospel promises an imputed righteousness. Those that reject Christ try to merit their own righteousness. They don't submit to the righteousness of God. It's an imputed righteousness. Christ merited it, and it's put to our account. Verse 10, how was it then reckoned? Same word, over and over and over, whether it's impute or to count or to consider or to reckon. It's the same Greek word. The reason why our translators did that is because they didn't want someone to come along later and say, this is what the word impute means, and explain it away and try to twist it. So in order to safeguard the meaning, they translated it in these different ways. I thought it was very wise that they did that because they understood all it takes is to twist the word impute into impart. Big difference between something being imputed and something being imparted. To impart is a reward. God gives us something because of our obedience. But if God imputes something to us, he's treating us in a way that is not true of ourselves, but he views us a certain way. The Old Testament saints, you get Abraham, you've got David, all rejoicing in this great gospel truth of imputation of righteousness. And it comes to the end of the chapter, and when we get to Romans 4, we'll spend more time on it. You get to the end of the chapter, and this is the real power of this chapter. In verse 23, when verse 22 says, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. It wasn't just written for Abraham's sake when it said Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him. It wasn't just written for David's sake that it was imputed to him. The scripture here tells us it was written for us, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. The same righteousness that had Abraham believe, or that had Abraham appear in the presence of God as righteous, that had David appear in the presence of God as righteous, that allowed, as it were, God to say, "This is my son," when he's talking about Abraham and David, that allowed the Lord to be covenantally faithful and still promise life upon David, who committed adultery and murder and lied and grievous sin. And yet the Lord still imputes righteousness to David. How is it possible that David can be viewed as the son of God when he committed such things? Because David did not stand before the Lord based upon his own righteousness. That's why David rejoiced. "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." The heart of the gospel is the imputation of righteousness. That this demand of the law for perfect obedience can still be met by those of us that can't keep the law. It's by faith in the work of Jesus Christ. The Lord is referred to as our righteousness. We sing that song, "Jehovah Tsidkenu," the Lord, our righteousness. It's actually taken from Jeremiah chapter 23, the Old Testament scriptures. Even in the Old Testament, they were reminded, even though they were told to keep the law and keep the law and to keep the law, and it looks like God expects perfect obedience from these people that can never keep it, the Lord knew they were sinners. The Lord knew they couldn't keep it. But the Lord wanted them to understand the only way they can live is upon condition of perfect obedience. The Lord wanted them to look away from themselves and to consider that the only righteousness that will avail them is the righteousness that he can provide. He says it in Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. And a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." Can't get any clearer than that. God's people have a righteousness that is not their own. It's actually found in Jehovah, Jehovah Tsidkenu. It's God's righteousness that he offers in the gospel. The interesting thing is that 10 chapters later in the book of Jeremiah, you have almost the same exact language when you get to verse 15. "In those days and at that time, I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land." Sounds almost word for word. Verse 16, "In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, Jehovah Tsidkenu." Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6 say that this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah 33, 16 says this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. God views Judah the same way he views the one who's prophesied in Jeremiah 23, verse 6. Jeremiah 23, 6, he is called Jehovah Tsidkenu. Jeremiah 33, 16, she is called Jehovah Tsidkenu. The same righteousness that's merited by the one prophesied in 23, 6 is applied to the one who believes in Jeremiah 33, 16. Jehovah Tsidkenu. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. The moment you and I put our trust in the work of Jesus Christ to save us from our sins, God imputes to our account Christ's righteousness. Why is it that you and I can have any confidence tonight that God is our Father? The only way we can have confidence is if we're perfect in his sight. He's a purer eyes than that behold sin and cannot look on iniquity. How can you and I have any hope that God loves us, that God is happy with us tonight, that he's satisfied with us, when all we do is sin because of Jehovah Tsidkenu? The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. That's why the gospel is referred to as the mighty work of God unto salvation. That's why we preach the gospel. We preach to those that are dead in sin, that have no claim upon the righteousness of God. We preach to them the merits of Jesus Christ and plead with them and encourage them to come and trust in the work of Christ for salvation. Because if they do, they can leave this meeting tonight perfect in the sight of God. That is good news. That's why we call it the gospel. There's a legal demand that is met in the work of Christ. And that righteousness that meets that demand is put to our account. When God views me tonight, as God views me, he doesn't view me based upon my works, my failures, my sins. God sees me in union with his Son. He sees me as perfect tonight. You go through all those commands in the Old Testament. Keep this law and live. Go in, possess the land, enjoy the presence of God. Whatever promises are connected to perfect obedience, I can claim them tonight. I can claim them. I can have confidence that when my eyes close in death, I continue to live. Why? Because in God's sight, I have kept his law and I have merited life. But it's not my merit. God views me in union with Christ. That's the glory of the gospel. That's why the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Why do we preach it? Why is the righteousness of God revealed? We saw what is the gospel. Why is the gospel the power of God unto salvation? Because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Why is the righteousness of God revealed? Because the wrath of God is revealed against sin. It's not okay. It's not okay for sinners to continue to live in sin. It's not okay. It's a problem. It's a problem because God judges sin. It's not all right to continue to live a life of sin. The Lord has provided everything that is necessary to be reconciled to him. And for those that don't turn to God through Jesus Christ, there's only wrath. There's only wrath. There's only punishment. That's why the gospel is preached. Because sinners that are dead in sin are going to go to hell. They're going to be judged for their sin. There is no obedience. There is no life that has been merited. It's only death. Nothing has changed. In the nature of man, nothing has changed since Adam fell into sin. We all received his nature. Dying, thou shalt die, is said to me. It's said to you, based upon your own merit. It's not okay to remain in the condition that we are by nature. And Paul makes it very clear. God is active in judging sin. I say the wrath of God is revealed. There's another word for for. The for is found again. For, or because, I'll read verse 17 so you get the full impact of what Paul is saying. Because therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Because the wrath of God is revealed. It isn't just the righteousness of God that God reveals. He also reveals his wrath. It isn't just the hope that he provides in the gospel that he shows to sinners. He also shows sinners, he judges sin. God is active in judging sin. And it's indicated by three verses that all tell us that God gives something. And I tell people, when we talk about God giving something, it's always assumed that it's a good thing. Right? God gave it. God gives it. It's a good thing. There are three verses in this chapter that tell us that God gives something that you do not want to be the recipient of. And it all represents or shows that God is angry because of sin and that he is actively judging sin. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up. Why did God give them up to uncleanness? Because everything that they knew about God that they've seen in nature, they've rejected. There's two ways that God reveals himself. Through nature and through scripture. Special revelation and natural revelation. It's not possible for a man to come to a knowledge of the work of Christ through natural revelation. But it's possible for him to understand that there's a God. It's possible for him to understand something of his eternal power and Godhead. You can't tell me that when you're standing outside and a thunderstorm comes through or a tornado comes through, that you feel your weak condition, that you don't sense that there is another power that is greater than you that's being demonstrated. Just in what you see in nature, in the earthquakes, and these mighty demonstrations of power. You can learn a lot about God through nature. And the heathen learn a lot about God through nature. But they turn away. They take what they see and they make graven images and they worship the birds and the four-footed beasts and the creeping things because of that. Because they harden their hearts against natural revelation, God gives them over to uncleanness. It's an indication of his wrath. The vile society in which we live, it's not nearly as vile as it was. People think this is really bad. I don't think we have any idea what it was like. I mean, you go back to Sodom, that was bad, right? I mean, two men come into the city and they go to stay with Lot, and the men of the city want them. And they go to the house and they're going to break the door down. We're not there. Okay, so a lot of people want to say how bad it is. It's bad. It's not as bad as it was, but it's getting there because you can see that men are being given over to vile affections. Men are being given up to uncleanness. That's the first thing. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections. It goes on to describe homosexuality. Some people say because this sin is being tolerated in our lands, in the United States and Canada, that we're ripe for the judgment of God. They're wrong. The fact that these sins are tolerated in our land is an indication that we're already under the judgment of God. If I understand anything from this passage, it tells me the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, and it's indicated because he's giving men over to this. It's not that we're ripe for the judgment of God. We're already under his wrath. And it should be a sober reminder to us of the need for a righteousness that is not our own. That's why we preach the gospel. Verse 26, vile affections. And then perhaps the most damning of all, verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And it says at the end of this chapter, who knowing the judgment of God, okay, here's, he gives them over to a reprobate mind, and yet they still know something. They know that they which commit such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. It's an indication that God's wrath is being poured out upon sin. What should our reaction be when we see these demonstrations of the wrath of God that's due for us for sin? Just back up. Preach the righteousness. Preach the gospel. It's the only way that sinners can be accepted in the sight of God, by having a righteousness put to their account that is not their own. It's the righteousness that Christ has merited when he's on the earth. And then it bat you back all the way up. It's the power of God unto salvation. That's why we preach it. So what is the gospel? It's the power of God unto salvation. Why is it the power of God unto salvation? For therein the righteousness of God is revealed. Why is God's righteousness revealed? Because the wrath of God is revealed. It's a very simple outline, but it touches upon everything that sinners need to understand in order to see their need for Jesus Christ. There is no other way that you and I can enjoy life. That enjoyment that man knew in the garden before sin. There's only one way you and I can enjoy that. And it's upon condition of perfect obedience. Christ has merited it for us. I trust that he's your confidence, that he's your righteousness, that tonight you can say, this is the name whereby she shall be called, that I can be called. Jehovah Sekenu, the Lord, our righteousness. That's the gospel. I trust the Lord will take these thoughts and write them upon our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for the message of the gospel. Lord, we are thankful that in thy mercy thou dost open our ears to hear this message with the ears of faith, and that we were led to embrace Christ as he is offered in the gospel, that he is our Savior, he is our Redeemer. His merit is put to our account, that we can say tonight that we are righteous in thy sight because we're joined to thy Son. And we know that he is accepted before thee because thou didst raise him from the dead and set him at thine own right hand. And if Christ is at thy right hand tonight, we have hope. We have confidence that we will be with Christ and with thee for all eternity. Father, what a great message. This is why the gospel is the good news. There's no greater message that sinners need to hear than that they can be accepted before God based upon the merits of Christ. Write this word upon our hearts. Help us not to soon forget this great theme of the scriptures. Take us from this place rejoicing and glorying in the merits of Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.